It is imperative that we bow the knee. Well, I have placed my Bible somewhere in the auditorium. Is it up by you, Daniel? Is it up there? Oh, boy. Is it right here? Thank you. Michelle or Melissa, can you bring that to me? I'm embarrassed. It's like going to math class without your math book. Thank you so much. You guys thought there'd be a short sermon today. So, all right. Well, I would encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're continuing our study on this book about wisdom and the hebel, the vanity of life. I've entitled the message this morning, The Deficiency of Human Wisdom. The Deficiency of Human Wisdom. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll read verses 13 through 29. That'll be our text this morning. Again, the title, The Deficiency of Human Wisdom. You'll also find an outline for the sermon on the back of the bulletin. The Deficiency of Human Wisdom. Under divine inspiration, Solomon, the preacher, pins these words. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good. And do not take to heart all things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the schemes of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Father, as I come before you, Lord, I am insufficient for the task of declaring your word without your power. So, Father, right now I ask for an special imbuement of power, Lord, that I might preach your word faithfully, accurately, consistently, and with compassion. Oh, Lord, I just pray that your spirit would go before and do what I cannot do, which is to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to reveal the manifold love of God and the person, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's any here this morning that does not know you as Savior God, would you divinely work in their life, sovereignly bringing them to yourself through the redeeming work of your Spirit, opening their eyes to their need of salvation and to the importance of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, for your Spirit's power. I ask that a holy hush would fall among these people, that we might give our whole attention to the declaration of your word, that you might accomplish your good purposes in our heart and life, and that we might know you, Lord, and as a result, make you known. Lord, help us to love you supremely. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to glorify you with every thought of our life, with every fiber of our being. May our attitudes and our actions be immersed with grace and truth. And God, we cry out now for your wisdom, so that we might live in a way that pleases you and escape sexual sin, but also in a way that is winsome and attractive, Lord, to redeem the lost, that we might, by our own attitudes and actions, be a co-agent of change by your Spirit, that men might fear you and might have faith in you. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The deficiency of human wisdom. You know, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, mankind has consistently pursued greater knowledge. Knowledge, and might I add, a utopia, that being a perfect environment. But they do it with a desire of leaving God out. They want to do so apart from God. Mankind innately trusts in himself as the source of wisdom to navigate and to control life. Every sector of human profession looks to itself as the engineer of hope and peace, as the catalyst for utopia in the world. And as I read some of these different concepts, these different aspects of human profession that seek their own wisdom, you'll find that it is very applicable to our current situation. Historians imagine that they can reconstruct the past more honestly and objectively than their predecessors so that they can learn from it more fully. Social scientists observe people groups in the hopes of discovering deeper truths about human nature that make for peace. Economists and governments develop algorithms, laws, and social constructs to predict, to manipulate, and control material systems, the media, and human behavior. Geneticists want to discover, alter, and engineer human DNA to rid humanity of malicious and malignant genes. And the list could go on. We live in a day and age that's currently looking to everyone else but God for help concerning a pandemic that is plaguing America and for the social unrest we feel. And we look to human Marxist ideas as ways to better our nation. The list could go on and on. It's all about maintaining and gaining greater power, control, and wisdom. But the truth is, man's wisdom is deficient. It is incomplete, and it is that way by divine design alone. The passage before us is a continuation of the first 12 verses of the chapter that Daniel studied with you 2 weeks ago. It is a treaty on the utter futility of trusting in your own wisdom to navigate and to control life. And I might add, those who are involved in your life. And in these verses, Solomon highlights four aspects of the deficiency of human wisdom. It's deficient in its reality, its danger, its need, and its nature. So let's begin by looking at his first point, the reality of human wisdom. This is Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14. Here Solomon writes, consider, or the New Living Translation adequately uses an equivalent idea. He says, accept the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked in the day of prosperity? Be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider or accept that God has made the one as well as the other so that man cannot find out anything that will be after him. These verses serve as a conclusion to the preceding text, and I would submit a segue or a transition into our current passage. In these verses, the preacher expresses a reality. And as I pointed out 3 weeks ago, an immovable truth. And that human wisdom must come to terms, you as an individual must come to terms with, and it is this, that mankind does not experience fate, but he experiences an ordering and a numbering of his days and his very life experiences. David wrote in Psalm 39, one of my favorite psalms, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The very days we experience in this life have been sovereignly written in the mind of God, metaphorically on a tablet. They've been ordained, both your joys and your sorrows. Man's days, which contain joys and sorrows, are ordained by God. Beloved, such a reality highlights the deficiency of man's wisdom. It renders confidence in human wisdom to create, to maintain joy, peace, and prosperity. It renders it impotent. Your power, your own wisdom is impotent before the Almighty Creator God. Before King Jesus, your wisdom is not enough. You cannot secure your peace. You cannot secure your prosperity. It is in the hands of God alone. God is the creator and sustainer of our days and our experiences. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, declared, "I create the light and I make the darkness. I send good times and bad times. I, the Lord, am the one who does these things." Isaiah 45 and verse 7. After the loss of their children, this is what Job told his wife. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Beloved, joys and sorrows that we experience are not the subject or the result of random chance, but of the free will and providence of Almighty God. God sovereignly dispenses both into our lives and his ways. He dispenses both into our lives, and his ways are benevolent, perfect, and they're immutable. It means they don't change. What he has made straight or what he has made crooked cannot be altered. Moses proclaims to the nation of Israel regarding the perfections of the character of God. He writes, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, 6. David wrote in Psalm 18, verse 30, "As for God, his way is perfect." Solomon adds in chapter 3 of this book, "And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is that people should fear him." That's Ecclesiastes 3:14. Though mankind might find fault with God's prerogatives, no one can change what he thinks or what he has righteously decreed. Have you got that in your mind, folks? Solomon wrote just a chapter before, this is Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 11, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage of man?" In that passage, I talked about the very fact that, and Solomon is drawing our mind, creation narrative, and in the first opening chapters of Genesis, Adam is given the assignment to name everything in creation, except one thing. He doesn't name himself. God gives him a name. Adam. Hebrew word that means dirt. That is who we are. Dirt, and God took the dirt of the earth and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Before we charge God foolishly in our heart, believing that he is a sovereign tyrant, or that life is uselessly deterministic, because that's the end result of those type of thoughts. If we do not garner it, if we do not be careful to look at the other passages dealing with God's sovereign work, there's a profound mystery between God's sovereign working in the world and human responsibility. The scriptures teach both. Now, how does that work? I don't know. Any more than I can fully explain the Trinity or the hypostatic union of Christ, that being God, being Christ being fully God and fully man. Or the logistics of biblical inspiration. If I were to ask you who wrote the book of Romans, what would you say? Well, Paul. Well, if Paul wrote it, then I thought the Holy Spirit wrote it. So did Paul write a verse and the Holy Spirit write a verse? How does that work out? I don't know. Furthermore, the practical manifestation of the sanctification. Who lives out your Christian life? Is it you? You alone? Or is it the Spirit of God? So do you do nothing, just let the Spirit of God animate your life? No. There is a dual working. How that comes together, I don't know. And every aspect of doctrine has its unique aspect of mystery. But we trust the divine work of God. The reality is we must believe and accept both of these truths. In regards to God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you are redemptively accountable to believe and practically obey the gospel and the truths of Scripture. Yet, God is sovereign over the process and the choices of men. If you deny either one, you are thinking and operating outside of the boundaries of Scripture, and you have found yourself trusting or looking to your own wisdom to explain it. Back to the text concerning the designation of our days, we must understand that God does this. He rules, as Daniel writes, he rules and overrules in the affairs of men. He does so for two express purposes that Solomon highlights here. The first is to humble man. As Solomon writes in verse 14, so that man can not find out anything that will be after him. God wants to bring man to the end of himself. He wants to teach you and I to reject the notion that we can trust in our own wisdom and understanding about life. God wants men and women alike to realize their position as his creation and thus to receive or to accept the reality that their wisdom and their knowledge is deficient. It is incomplete on its own. He wants mankind to look to him for wisdom as to how we should live and operate in this world. He wants men to know that his wisdom and his ways are higher than ours and they are past or beyond finding out. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul told the Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable or how unknowable are his ways. Romans 11, 33. Secondly, I would submit simultaneously with that, with the humbling of man. In his sovereign redeeming work, God wants to bring people to fear or to faith in him. God is redemptively working in your life through your joys and your sorrows to bring you to deeper faith in him and to redeem the lives of your family, your co-workers. A proper view of God will always lead to proper fear or reverence before God. What does Solomon write in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Knowing God in a salvific or a saving sense begins with fearing the Lord. And the question for you this morning is, do you fear the Almighty? Is there a holy awe in your mind before the Creator of the universe, before King Jesus? And I think that fear is tempered. It's reverential awe before God. But it is also trepidation should I want to tempt the Almighty by lingering in the pathways of sin so as to stiffen my neck and to harden my heart that he has to bring judgment into my life to bring me back. And anytime God acts, he acts toward us in a benevolent, good, loving sense. But at times that involves, as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, it infers chastisement. But do you fear the Lord? Do you live your days before him in reverential awe? Those who fear God know of his holy character, his righteous requirements, his judgment of sin, and his redeeming love in the person and work of Christ. All these are base and motivating realities of the gospel. Beloved, fear leads to repentant faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. It all comes back to Christ, the good news of the gospel. Friends, God uses both prosperity and adversity to dismantle confidence in human wisdom and to draw mankind to a knowledge of the truth, to lead to faith in himself, to a life of faith in himself. Beyond this, God uses our joys and our trials to sanctify us and to keep us dependent not on our own wisdom, not on our own depraved guesswork, but on him who holds the keys to everything unknown. Christian, God is worthy of our trust. He is omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he works all things according to what Paul says in Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to them who love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and that is the call of salvation. This takes us to our next point. The danger of human wisdom. Solomon writes, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Here Solomon reveals that having a vertical perspective, a divine perspective, a right perspective, does not nullify the overall problem of life, and that is that life is brief. Death is coming. In these verses, Solomon doesn't abolish or even explain the anomalies of life. Rather, he is seeking to enable us to live life with them, to hold them in balance. At times, the righteous die in their righteousness. They die doing the right thing, living the right way, while the wicked seem to live in unchallenged depravity. Like Naboth, the righteous perish in their righteousness, whereas the wicked, like Jezebel, prolong their life in evil doing. You could read about that in 1 Kings 21. Now, this statement is blunt from Solomon, and it requires you and I to face life in this world as it really is, as reality. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Joy, sorrow, death, and life are in the hand of the Lord. They accomplish His sovereign purposes and are born out of His infallible and inscrutable wisdom. During these times of divine choice, we as believers must trust God's loving plan for us, His faithful character to us, His abiding presence with us, and His immutable promises to us. We must trust Him and trust His ways because God is good. Genesis 18 says, "Will not the Lord of the earth do right?" God will always, always, always do right to you. If He has laid down His own life in the person and work of Jesus Christ, He will secure your salvation and He will carry you through this life doing you good, ultimate good. With this said, the danger that Solomon is pointing out in these verses, as well as in the overall context, is that wisdom is attractive to people because it offers you the delusion of being in control. In these verses before us, the preacher warns us about two opposing moral dangers, and I want you to catch them. One is of trusting religious duties, religious observances, and moralistic deeds, and by that I mean good works, as a means of manipulating God so as to force His hand of blessing and long life upon you. Some of you here today might think if you just do right, you walk with God, that you will have a long and prosperous life. Well, God does. That is generally the truth. When you walk moralistically and upright, long life is typically the result. If you're here today thinking that you can be self-righteous and trust in yourself and manipulate and force God to do what you want Him to do through obedience to Him, you are dead wrong. God is sovereign over all things, and He always does right, but I cannot force His hand. The other extreme is through... The other extreme of morality is to throw caution and truth and morality to the wind and live in unrestrained wickedness. According to Solomon, both tracks run parallel and eventually meet with an unhappy end. How many of you have ever stood in the middle of a train track and watched it, just stood in front of it, and eventually both sides of the train tracks meet? That's what he says about living on both ends, self-righteousness and self-love. Both extremes, self-righteousness and self-love, or wicked hedonism, in their own way, refuse to accept the limitations God has set on mortal beings, that men are creatures and God is creator. He is Lord. To those who pursue wisdom or righteousness for profit, hoping to gain an edge over God and force His hand of blessing and longevity, are in no different position to those who pursue foolishness and wickedness. Both individuals are guilty of pride and self-deification because they believe that they can control through their own wisdom the course of life. You think you can control God by what you do. Solomon tells the overly or the self-righteous, do not make yourself too wise. This phrase contains a Hebrew metaphor. He's inferring someone who is playing the role of a wise man. The same verbal construction is used in Numbers 16:13 when Korah falsely charged Moses with making himself or playing the role of prince over the people. It's used again in 2 Samuel 13:5 when Ammon feigned or pretended to be ill to seduce Tamar. Friends, God is repulsed by spiritual play acting, pretending to be righteous when you are not. False piety, pseudo-righteousness, is a stench in His nostrils. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Christ's day, delighted in the reputation of wisdom. They liked to play the wise man. They liked to be called rabbi. Christ called their false deity, their false displays of piety and wisdom, hypocrites, hypocrisy. This was an ancient Greek word for a theatrical actor who would change masks to play different characters in a play. Self-righteous living, to be seen by men and praised by men as an attempt to force God's hand of blessing through religious observance, is merely masking a wicked heart. You are trying to cloak who you really are. You're playing a role that you're not really. You're putting on the mask. And as such, those who live in this manner will share in the lot of the overly wicked, which is death and destruction. Friends, the only righteousness that God approves of is His own righteousness. And that is graciously dispensed, or as Paul writes, imputed, or it's credited, or it's gifted to those who come to Him in repentant faith, acknowledging their sinfulness and trusting alone in His righteousness. It's not enough to say that my sins are just forgiven. In Christ, that is true. But I must say that I'm as righteous as Christ, as holy as Christ to be in heaven. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, "For without holiness shall no man see the Lord." It's not enough to be sinless. We must be righteous. And the only true righteousness we can have is the righteous merits of Jesus Christ that is given to us when we acknowledge that we're a sinner before God and that we need Him alone as Savior. Turning from ourself, fully trusting in the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we trust that as our means of righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says, "Being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or for law keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul talks about this extensively in Romans 3. Solomon tells us that the wise person will walk the middle ground between shunning the lures of legalistic self-righteousness and the wantonness of our flesh to chart and to scheme our own course of life. The righteous will walk the middle. They'll stay in the middle of the road. The wise will grab hold of both of these pieces of advice and walk in the fear of the Lord, which sets the boundaries within which life should be lived out on the earth that belongs to the Lord. Fear avoids the foolishness of evil, but in that I can outthink or outplay or manipulate God through the rabbit's foot of good deeds and religious duties. This takes us to our next point, the need of human wisdom. Solomon writes, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who were in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." These verses further explain what Solomon was just writing, but it does so positively. Although wisdom may be pursued from bad motives and its pursuit may result in bad consequences, nevertheless, wisdom is a good thing and God blesses its appropriate attitude. And what is that attitude? Fear of the Lord and its proper application, which is obedience, loving God supremely and our neighbor as ourself. According to Solomon, the wise, those who possess divinely inspired wisdom, inferring those who fear the Lord, those who seek the Lord's counsel, and those who heed His word, they are vastly superior to both political and military wisdom. The phrase in verse 19, 10 rulers who are in a city, infers societal leaders or a city council, which probably included military leaders. Proverbs 21:22 says, "A wise man scales the city, the mighty, and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." Beloved, vertical wisdom, divine wisdom, will always exceed horizontal advice. Did you catch that? Vertical wisdom, divine wisdom that comes from God, from the Spirit, through His Word, will always exceed horizontal advice, human wisdom. With that said, in verse 20, Solomon quickly points out the essential quality or the essential need of human wisdom. We need it, and we need to be applying it. He quickly points out the essential quality or the essential need of human wisdom, the importance or acknowledgement. In this, we acknowledge our depravity, our sinfulness. He writes, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." This is a universal truth. No one is sinless. Paul even alludes to this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 when he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Man has no perfection or righteousness in himself. Uprightness, that's what he's talking about. No matter how intent a person is on their pursuit of God and his wisdom, he will at times find himself crossing the path of the self-righteous and the wicked. Unfortunately, we dabble on that path, and we must repent of it. In verses 21 and 22, Solomon identifies man's most basic area of offense, these paths of self-righteousness, these paths of wickedness. And where do we find ourselves crossing that path? Right here, in our speech. Cursing others with our heart and with our lips. He says, do not take to heart all things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Beloved, our words are the overflow of our heart. Matthew 12, verse 34 says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Solomon is drawing upon the depraved nature of the human heart to think upon and to speak evil of others. A truth that Scripture repeatedly affirms and to which I will speak in just a moment. It's wicked. Solomon warns us to not be too attentive to the words of others. Don't eavesdrop or be too eager to know what other people are thinking about you. How many of you have had someone, pardon the pun, but we use it regularly, butt dial you, and then you hear them talking in the background? Has that ever happened to you? Or somebody calls and leaves a message and they don't hang up right away and now you have a 5-minute long voicemail? Do you keep listening? I want to know what they're talking about. I want to know what they think of me. Don't. Do that. Don't do that. Solomon, the preacher is letting you know the harsh reality that chances are you're not going to like what you hear. In cautioning us against being nosy about people's thoughts and opinions, he adds the humbling reminder that you know in your heart that you have cursed or said horrible things, sinful things about others. You have muttered things about others silently in your heart and verbally with your lips. So don't be too quick to rush to judgment or take personal action against those who say negative things about you. Tragically, humans spend too much time criticizing others, being curious of others and judging others, and not enough time repenting and building others up. Wisdom sees this error and moves in the direction of reverential confession before God and mercy toward others. Beloved, wisdom conditions and tempers its attitude toward others by remaining vigilant about its own sinful propensity. Do you regularly affirm in your mind your own depravity? And do you regularly cry out to God for forgiveness for sinful thoughts, that things that you think about in your heart and words that you mutter silently or maybe to another person in the pew or to somebody else in the family? Do you regularly confess your sinfulness? True wisdom quickly moves in the direction of humility, mercy, and peace with others. Listen to the words of the Apostle James. This is what he has to say about divine wisdom and human wisdom. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct or by his righteous life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It means it's genuine. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The need of human wisdom is to be illuminated by divine wisdom. But before that can happen, it must be humble and honest about its nature. And I know I've been long, but please forgive me and let me cover this final point, the nature of human wisdom. Here Solomon writes, all this, everything he's just been talking about, I have tested by wisdom. I said I would, it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turn to my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly. But I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Verses 25 through 23 through 25 set the stage for his final comments of the chapter. After all his reflection, Solomon, motivated by determination to be wise, which is the exact thing he's saying you shouldn't be doing, he's only learned to become convinced that life is complex and it's impossible to fully understand. Notice the language he uses in these verses to highlight the deficiency of human wisdom. He states that wisdom, and that's understanding the nuances of life, is far from him. It's far off. It's very deep. It cannot be found out. He is saying that no one can come to a comprehensive understanding of the universe and God's working in the world. Human wisdom, folks, is a dime-sized sponge in the vast ocean of divine wisdom and knowledge. Man at his best, and I would contend even under divine illumination, when God opens the scriptures to us and how it pertains to life, at its best, it can only absorb a few drops of the knowledge of God. And it's in this wisdom, in a saturated sponge, if you will, Solomon, the wisest man apart from the Lord, to walk the earth, scripture tells us of his wisdom, he learns a few and necessary things, and he shares those things with us now. He shares it with in the book and specifically in the context. And he is led by God to reveal the base nature of man. He says, you want to know what I learned? You're wicked. You're sinful. In his search for greater wisdom, Solomon gleans some very important truths about the nature of both men and women. He has noted repeatedly throughout the book the certainty of death. He's talked about that repeatedly. But he wants to mention one thing that is more bitter than death itself. The seductress woman. I think it's important for me to note that Ecclesiastes, like Proverbs, is written with a male audience in mind. I think that's important. Ancient cultures were predominantly patriarchal, so don't take too much of this to heart. I think it's easy when we see that in 1,000 people he found one good guy and no good women. Don't read too much into that. I'll get to that. To be clear, Scripture is replete about the dual depraved natures of both men and women. What could be said about a seductress woman is equally true about a seductress man. Solomon's point is that forbidden sex will kill you. It will embitter your life. Involvement with sexual immorality will entrap you, and according to him, it will enslave you. It'll entrap you, and it will enslave you. So in keeping with the rest of the book, death is certain, but your way there can be embittered and enslaved if you become involved in sexual immorality. Sexual sin, sexual activity outside of the bonds or the parameters, if you will, of marriage. Beloved, I want you to know that whenever God publicly exposes acts of sexual immorality in your life, whether it be through the means of pornography, emotional adultery, or physical adultery, I want you to know it is a grace. It is a grace because it is his providential plea of repentance. You've neglected to hear his Spirit poking you and prodding you to stop it. And so God, in his grace, exposes it. Because he loves you and he wants you to repent, to turn from it. You have ignored the silent pleas of his Spirit, so he in grace moves to make your sin public and begins to employ the use of the church, his body, through grace-filled and restorative means of church discipline, even of counseling, to urge you to repent. Beloved, sexual sin is serious because it harms you. It harms the bond of marriage, which according to Paul beautifully illustrates the union of Christ and the church. It is a marriage is an earthly illustration of a divine reality, of Christ's loyalty, of Christ's fidelity to his people, the bride, his church. And moreover, sexual sin harms your witness and stunts your spiritual growth. You will not grow in Christ, nor will you be heard by Christ or be used by Christ if you are unrepentantly engaging in sexual immorality. David writes in Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Solomon, or Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, and I'll turn there just for sake of, so I don't misquote him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 say this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Is it referring to his intervention in our life and his hearing of our prayers? "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Proverbs 29, verse 1 says this, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." So when God speaks to us, and how does God speak to us? Uniquely through his goading of the Spirit of God. It's not just sexual sin, but when you harbor in your heart, or even when you sin generally, the Spirit of God pokes you and says, "What you said to your wife, what you said to your kids, that was wrong. What you thought in your mind was sinful." The Spirit of God goads you. And what are we to immediately do? To immediately recognize it before God, to call it what it is. Sin, and to confess it as sin to God. And then we have the promise, the enduring promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we don't listen to the Spirit of God, we don't listen to the clear teachings of the Word of God, and when the people of God come into our life to say, "You're going down a very dark path, don't go there," and you don't listen to them, you stiffen your neck against the will of the Lord. God brings about divine chastisement. And it is our prayer when those of you who are involved in sin and unrepentantly so, it is our prayer that God would draw you to a point of repentance quickly so that the shrapnel of sin would not cause too much metaphoric bleeding in your life, that the pain would stop soon. Stop the hemorrhaging. Beloved, our bodies belong to Christ. They are the current temple in which God's glory dwells in this age. Just as sinful activity would not be taken into the Old Testament temple, sinful activity should not be engaged in with this body, because this is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and it should have no part in our lives. Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" We're connected to him, his body. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." That's the Greek word porneia, and it refers to any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And he explains how you're not your own, "for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1 that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, that you receive from the feigned conversation you received from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We weren't saved by gold or by money, but by the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, we are not our own. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." You want to know the will of God for your life? It starts here. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in Christ's likeness, your spiritual development, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passions of the lust, like the Gentiles," and he's referring to unbelievers, "who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things." That's why he says, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 13, "Keep the marriage bed undefiled, because God is the judge of those who defile that sacred union." "And all these things, as we warned you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." If anyone has a problem with this reality, this truth, man is not arguing with men, but with God. "It's really wise and righteous, flee sexual sin." Solomon notes that those who please God are of the adulterer or the adulteress. To be clear, and I want to be clear, neither Solomon nor the rest of Scripture teach that the righteous do not succumb to sexual temptation, But it does teach that the righteous or the believer do not linger there. They eventually confess and forsake their sin. And in doing so, God delivers them from their entrapment and enslavement. When I sin, and I do, I hate the fact that I do. If I engage in immorality or in bitterness or in anger, whatever sin might be, take your pick. If I'm fine with that, those are markings of the unredeemed heart. The text draws to a close with a strange and for all practical purposes, a unified indictment on the whole, on the wisdom and virtue of mankind. Solomon writes, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." He is speaking about virtue and wisdom concerning what he has just been addressed, what he's been addressing. Be careful, as I said already, not to run to the thought that Solomon is a misogynist. He just hates women. It's not true. He repeatedly, both in Proverbs and then in chapter 9 of this book, he affirms the value of virtuous women and the beauty of marriage. He's merely noting the result of his search. In his exploration of a study of a large number of people, and I think that's what 1,000 refers to, and not specifically 1,000 people, but a large swatch of people, Solomon noticed that maybe one man got it, and he didn't notice any women at the time. Solomon noticed maybe one. In his estimation, which is imperfect, he essentially saw one man in 1,000 that was upright or virtuous or wise. And likely he could have even been referring to himself. In this statement, he's painting all mankind as lacking virtue and wisdom. Men and women alike reside under the curse of delusionment and defective wisdom. They look to themselves and their own schemes of trying to control the world or their lives. They live their days trusting their own resources and wisdom to navigate the world that God created and the days that he has ordained. In verse 29, the preacher reveals that God made man upright. He made him virtuous. He made him upright and wise, and he's alluding to Adam. But man turned to his own schemes. He chased his own wisdom and his own ideas, his own self-generating philosophies of life. As Isaiah wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." By the way, the word schemes here is drawn from the same root translated intentions in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention or scheme of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man is thoroughly depraved. There is no one who is upright. There's no one who is of themselves righteous. We are all in need of a Savior. Beloved, man's only hope of uprightness or righteousness, of being right with God and having divine wisdom and the practice of divine virtue, is Jesus Christ. Our only hope is it is the appropriation of the righteousness of Christ to our lives salvifically through repentant faith in the gospel, and the appropriation of Christ as the divine word or wisdom of God to our practical life. Meaning obedience to the words of Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's the application and empowerment by the Spirit of God to the Word of God. Christian wisdom for life and death is found in the person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. If you want to be wise, turn to the wise one. Turn to the living Word. The gospel changes our life and it changes our death. Wisdom is linked inseparably to the person of Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 and 30. To the Colossians, he said, "That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness, all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." 2 Corinthians 2, 2 through 3. He told the believers in Ephesus, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Through his virtuous life and vicarious death, Jesus displayed the fear of the Lord to be obedient to the Father. He said, "I do always those things that please him." His words are wisdom, and his life was given in wisdom as your atoning sacrifice. Beloved, faith in Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection dispenses the merits of his righteous life to our account, but it also dispenses the Spirit of wisdom to permanently indwell us, to change and illuminate our mind, and transform our desires and life to reflect the character of Christ. Friend, look to Christ for wisdom and righteousness you need for death and life. If you're trusting your own wisdom today, living apart from Christ, will you repent and turn? Confess your sin, acknowledge it. If you've not yet trusted Christ as Savior, will you turn to Him and receive His sacrifice, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, as your means of being right with God, as the covering over of your sin? Trust Him. Live your life on the altar, trusting in God's wisdom through the person of Jesus Christ. Father, as I come before you, Lord, I've been long, and your people have been patient. Oh, Father, I ask that you would help me. Help me personally to live in dependence upon you, not trusting in myself. Help me to immediately confess my sin before you and to those I offend. God, I pray that your people would do the same and that you would help us not to look to the wisdom of men on how to navigate life, but look to you, the living word, and to your written word for wisdom. Help us to trust in the good news of the gospel. When we fail, there is forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice and be hope-filled people. Oh, Lord, we love you. Help us, Father, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.